Amen. Now, some of you have been doing pretty good lately. You've been on diets, and we can tell. We can see that you've cut out all those fructose, sugary products, and you've tried to stay away from those high-carb Chinese buffets. And if anyone knows, it's you. But we all know one thing about those foods that are not good for us, that are bad for us. They're just so tasty. And they're hard to resist. We know they're not healthy for us and they're going to make us feel bad, but surely just a little taste won't hurt. But a little taste is rarely enough. So we are inevitably tempted to lower the standard just a bit. If the standard is too high, we always tend to lower it so we can meet the standard. If the standard is only 30 carbs a day, we always say, well, 50 ain't that bad. We always lower the standard so we can meet it. One fresh, soft, sugary Ann's donut surely won't hurt. But who can eat just one? Because one is never enough. They're just too tasty to resist completely. So I'll just have a few and I'll do better tomorrow. We often think of sin that way. Especially the sins that fall in the areas of lust and greed. Just a little won't hurt. We're so eager to lower the standard that we often stop ourselves short of thumbing our nose at the standard. We're so eager to lower the standard we often fail to stop long enough to realize that it's not our standard to lower. It's not our standard to determine what will or will not be damaging, what is or is not acceptable. It's God's standard. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, we're going to hear that in regard to the areas of lust and greed, God's standard is zero. God wants to eliminate every kind of impurity in your words and your thoughts and your deeds. God wants to dig down deep into your hearts and uproot any greed that might exist there. God wants His people to live lives that reflect His nature, that reflect His character. God wants His people to put off self-indulgence that leads to lust and greed that exist in our old natures. And He wants those of us who have found a new identity in Christ, those who are new creations, to put on the purity and the sober-mindedness of a life of self-sacrifice. So in regard to our purity, there are two things. There are two truths that we're going to learn this morning. The first truth that we're going to learn this morning and we're going to consider is that God sets the standards for purity. And we're about to see that God's standard for purity is pretty high. Which brings us to our second truth. We have no right to lower it. God's standard for purity cannot be lowered. God sets the standard for purity. But that standard should not be lowered. We're going to see both of these truths as we begin chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in verse 1 and reading down to verse 7. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And as you are turning there, I want to give a little disclaimer this morning. The content, the subject matter of what we're discussing this morning, I would have to rate as a PG rating. But I'm going to be working very hard to present this PG material in a G manner. In fact, if you've already found your place there in Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to look down with me for just a moment, a little further down to chapter 6. I want you to look at the very first verse of chapter 6. There in that verse, Paul begins chapter 6 of Ephesians by addressing children. And since we have strong evidence to believe that this letter was originally written by Paul to be a circular letter, meaning that his intention in writing it was to be read out loud in the churches of Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor, by addressing the children directly, Paul is saying, beyond a reasonable doubt, that the children of believers were present, that they were in the congregation worshiping with their parents, and they would have heard these sensitive words of the Apostle Paul. And so can your covenant children. There will be some moments today that your knuckles might grow white as you grip the chair. But this is the word of the Lord. Hear it and receive it for what it is. God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexually immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor false talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. May God bless the reading and the reception of His holy word, and write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Now these are standing issues in the Christian life. If they weren't, Paul would not be writing about them. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words over 2,000 years ago. Not because he knew that these words would one day apply to someone somewhere, but because they were just as applicable then as they are today. These were enormous problems for these new Gentile believers in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor. They live in a culture that exhibited a total lack of control over their passions. Their common markets and their main streets were filled with immorality. Their entertainment and educational institutions revolved around sensual pleasure. Life was all about getting more. If you wanted it, you got it. If you wanted to do it, you did. If there were commercials in this culture for selling sandals, their catchphrase would be, just do it. Because this culture had very little, if any, restraint. In fact, the mere thought of restraint was considered oppressive and prudish. And may I dare say, puritanical. And the Apostle Paul, along with the writers of the New Testament, they knew that growth in the Christian life, that growth in grace, growth in holiness, growth in sanctification is a fight in such a culture. It's a fight that Paul wants to encourage each and every single follower of Christ to win. But he has to be careful how he offers that encouragement, because offering that encouragement in the wrong way will only produce discouragement and insurmountable guilt that will always result in defeat. Paul could have just written, stop. Stop sinning. Control your lust and your greed. But he didn't. Why? Why did Paul not just say, stop? Because, beloved, telling someone simply to stop sinning, even born-again believers of Jesus, does not arm them to do battle with their sins. I want you to think of it this way. We used to have this little Ford minivan, and about every 3 months, the little check engine light would come on. And that's all it would say. Check engine. Check engine for what? It didn't tell me. Just check engine. It was probably the most frustrating thing I've ever seen. It would come on. And we'd have to take it to someone. And they would say, it's nothing. They'd clear it, and then we'd be off again, and 3 months later it would come on. It was the most frustrating thing ever. It was check engine. So I finally went to the auto parts place, and I bought a little computer that I could plug in under the dash, and it would give me a code. And I would go to the manufacturer's book, and it would say some kind of ozone sensor, or I let the gas cap off or something. But without that little numerical code, without the instructions from the maintenance manual from the manufacturer, it was just a little frustrating check engine light. That's precisely what Paul's doing here. Paul's not saying, stop it, and offering you no hope. He actually begins with what the manufacturer's warranty should have told you. He actually begins by saying to followers of Christ, not that lust and greed are wrong and stop doing them, because he knows that'll produce frustration and discouragement. What Paul is doing here, beloved, is he's telling you what you need to know before that little check engine light comes on. He's telling us how to battle the sins of lust and greed before you battle the sins of lust and greed. That's one of the most beautiful things about the Bible. Don't you love that about the Bible? That the Bible not only indicates and identifies what sin is, but it also arms you with arguments on how to address those sins. Well, Paul arms us for battling the sins of lust and greed by telling us that those who have, by virtue of their adoption, by being made sons and daughters of God the Father through faith in God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, our greatest pleasure, our highest delight is imitating our Father. Look at verse 1 with me. In verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God the Father as beloved children. Have you ever noticed how children just kind of naturally imitate their parents? Parents, that in itself should be a check engine light coming on for your behavior. You'd be hard-pressed to find any child that did not exhibit the same nature as their parents. Think about that. Children most often take delight in whatever their parents take delight in. That's why the Apostle Paul tells believers to imitate God, because we're His children. Through faith we have been adopted as His and have received by virtue the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And our old natures are now new. His nature is our nature. His words are our words. His thoughts are our thoughts. His deeds are our deeds. And we're to imitate Him. But how? How are we to imitate Him? What words and thoughts and deeds? What is it about His nature that we are supposed to imitate? Well, Paul emphasizes what we're to imitate in two ways here. First, verse 1 begins with therefore. That ties us to the verse preceding verse 1. Back to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. There we read, in Christ, God forgave us. Therefore, imitate Him in that. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sacrificially gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave His Son that we may be forgiven of our sins. That's the nature we're supposed to imitate. God the Father's willingness to give. God the Father's willingness to sacrifice. We're to imitate God the Father's self-sacrificing nature because now His self-sacrificing nature is ours by virtue of our being adopted as His children. We're no longer slaves to our old nature that seeks to self-indulge and always seeks pleasure for itself. Now we have the nature of our Father that is not only holy and pure and righteous, but is self-sacrificial, willing to give instead of always taking. That's what your new nature is, a nature of giving and not always taking. Paul drives home this point in verse 2 another way. By encouraging us not only to imitate God, but to imitate God by walking as Jesus did. By walking in the same love for God the Father as Jesus had for His Father. There's never been, nor will there ever be, a better example of imitating God the Father as the one we have in the earthly life of Jesus. He perfectly revealed the nature of His Father. Just coming to this world was an expression of self-sacrifice. Leaving the splendor of heaven, the comfort of heaven to come to this fallen world because, as Paul puts it, because He loved us and gave Himself for us, He demonstrated by the death on the cross the self-sacrificing nature of His Father perfectly. And I want you to remember this, always remember this, that Jesus did not die on the cross to get God the Father to love you. Jesus died on the cross because God the Father loves you. He's loved you since before the foundation of the world. And Paul says that this self-sacrifice of Christ that imitates His Father perfectly was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about that statement there. The first is, Paul says Christ's actions were an offering. That means He willingly gave Himself. He did it voluntarily. He wasn't forced or compelled by any outside force. He willingly laid down His life. They didn't take it from Him. Only His love for His Father and His love for us compelled Him to offer Himself as a sacrifice. That's the first thing that you should realize about this phrase here. That the actions of Christ were voluntary. But then secondly, His actions were necessary. That's why Paul uses the word sacrifice. Sacrifice had to be made as a punishment for sin, so that sin could be paid for in full. Christ's actions were so much more than a mere example. Christ's actions were necessary to avert the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And Paul says this is voluntary, that Christ willingly gave up His own pleasure and comfort so that His Father could receive glory and receive, and we could receive forgiveness. And that's what we're to imitate. That's how we're supposed to walk. Again, not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. Paul says that this voluntary sacrifice of Christ was a fragrant aroma, that it brought God the Father pleasure. And that, beloved, is the motivating factor here. That's Paul's motivating factor for you when you face lust and greed. Your motivating factor is your chief end. What is your chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He is supposed to be your highest pleasure. He is supposed to be your ultimate delight. He is supposed to be your ultimate joy. Your ultimate joy should be to bring your Father pleasure. To bring your Father glory. To illustrate that, Paul takes us back to the temple. Back to the image of the flesh, of the sacrifice being laid on the hot coals of the altar and the sweet smell rising of that flesh cooking on those coals, filling the temple area. And then the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he'd pull back that veil and the smoke from the incense would mix with that smoke from the burning of that sacrifice, and it would be a sweet, sweet smell and delight to God the Father. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that image, having never participated in temple worship. And I know it's not the same. But I couldn't help but think about this past Thursday when I pushed out my trash cans to the curb. It was already 90 degrees, and the stench of those trash cans nearly took my breath away. Then I got in my truck and I was driving back here to the office, and I drove past this Burger King right down here. You're laughing because you know exactly what I'm getting ready to say. I could close my eyes and I could just taste that double Whopper with cheese. Beloved, your impurity, your lack of holiness, your immorality is like the stench of week-old trash in 100-degree weather to an infinitely holy God. And Paul's saying here that your imitation of God the Father and your imitation of walking in love for the Father as Jesus loved His Father, when He's your highest pleasure, your obedience is like a fragrant aroma to the Father. Instead of the stench of that trash, it's like the smell of flame-broiled beef. Because He's your chief end. Because that's the purpose for which you were created. To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that's how Paul begins to encourage us to battle lust and greed. We're to battle lust and greed knowing that our greatest pleasure is to do His will. To bring Him pleasure. To be a fragrant offering to Him. Because as God's people, we are to never, and I repeat, never, think that God is opposed to our pleasure. God is in fact committed to our pleasure, our highest pleasure. If glorifying Him is not your highest pleasure, if God's glory is not your highest pleasure, you will always lose the battle of lust and greed. That's a promise. If He is not your highest pleasure, you will always lose the battle with lust and greed. How do I know that? Look at the standard. Look at the standard God establishes for how pure we're to be. Paul writes in verse 3 that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. I like the way the NIV translates it. Let not even a hint of these things be named among you. Because it's not proper for those who have been set apart as God's holy people to associate with these things. Do you see God's standard for holiness, for our purity? Not a hint. Zero. No sexual relations with anyone or anything outside the bonds of a committed relationship of marriage between one man and one woman. Period. Not just physically. Paul says, all impurity. The Greek word he uses there for impurity means something blended. It means gold that's not pure, that is mixed with stuff that has to be heated and refined so that stuff can be drawn out so that you can have purity. Paul's saying the same goes for your marriages, not just physically, but your thoughts can be so impure that your relationship with your wife or your husband can be blended. You may have never had a physical relationship outside the bonds of your marriage, but your mind has, and your eyes have. Maybe it's just a magazine or a website. But do you see what you're doing? You're lowering that standard, aren't you? Paul says, not even a hint. Get rid of it all. Remove it all. That goes for you who are not married as well. Put off all impurity. Don't think that just a little won't hurt. Don't think that you'll do better tomorrow. Eradicate it from your life. I believe that's precisely why Paul forever links lust and greed here. It almost seems like the two don't go together. But if you know what lust and greed are, they absolutely go together. Because when he says not to allow even a hint of covetousness, he knows that both lust and greed always want more. They're never satisfied. One is never satisfied with the possession of physical pleasure, and the other's not satisfied with the pleasure of physical possessions. Which is why God's standard for both is zero. Not even a hint of lust, not even a speck of greed should be named among you because your natures have been changed. Why such a standard? Why is God so heavy-handed? Doesn't God know how hard it is to live in a culture like ours where there's a lack of control over passions? Doesn't God know what it's like to not even be able to walk out of Target without it staring you in the face? Or watch a football game. Just a football game. I just want to watch a football game without every sensual pleasure I have being titillated. Just a football game. Does God not know how lust and impurity and greed entices us, ensnares us? Even dogs us every single day? Then why did He make the standard so high? Does this standard of zero impurity and zero lust and zero greed, does that leave you feeling hopeless? Well, it should. Not a hint. Zero impurity should make you realize that in your own ability and your own efforts and your own strength, you're never going to be successful. God's standard is much too high for you to win this victory on your own. God wants you to despair of your own strength so that you'll have no other option but to throw yourself upon His grace. It's only through the gospel, through the undeserved favor of grace, that He has made your highest pleasure. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you will never find victory over lust and greed until you believe with all your heart that God is not out against your pleasure? He's committed to it. It's not until you come to a realization that God is committed to your pleasure, that He's so committed that He gave His Son that you may glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. The Son is so committed that He left heaven and came to this fallen world, lived, died, and 3 days later was resurrected so that you may know more joy and pleasure than you could ever dream of. But that doesn't mean this pleasure that we're talking about, this joy, is all future. No, it's present. Look at verse 4. Paul says, God's standard of purity even governs your speech. Now, we spent quite a while looking at speech last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But here Paul says, let there be not even a hint of filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking either come out of your mouth or go in your ears, because such is out of place with those who have new natures. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? Paul's telling God's people, and he's telling you and he's telling me that we're to thank Him, that we're to praise God. For what? What is Paul telling us to give thanksgiving for? Well, Paul's saying instead of making sex something dirty or crude, instead of joking about it like our culture does, every sitcom, every movie that you watch, instead of doing that, Paul says every word that comes out of your mouth should be thanking God for both sex and material possessions. I want you to pay close attention to what Paul just said. Paul's not saying that you have two alternatives to God's standard of purity: sexual immorality or no sex. Paul's not saying you can either have worldly possessions and be greedy or denounce all possessions and be poor. Those are not the two options that Paul's giving you here. Paul's not saying that sex is bad and earthly possessions is bad. Those are not the two alternatives. Here's the two alternatives. The two alternatives is, on one hand, there's sexual immorality that is fueled by self-indulgent passions of those who have no covenant relationship with Christ. But then on the other hand, there is sexual purity within the proper God-ordained bounds of marriage. And it's fueled by self-sacrificing new natures of those who are in union with Christ. And it's a beautiful thing that we should thank God for. On this hand, there's covetousness and greed fueled by self-glorifying hunger that is never satisfied because more is never enough. And on this hand, there's stewardship stimulated by hearts that are satisfied in knowing that all things are given to us to be used for God's glory and enjoyment forever. Those are the two alternatives. And Paul is encouraging these Ephesians, and he's encouraging you. And he's encouraging me to demonstrate that our natures have been changed. That we are indeed new creations in Christ by not trying to lower God's standard for purity, but instead living up to it. That's why Paul concludes this portion of Scripture with warnings. Look at verse 5. Paul says in verse 5, you can be sure of this. You can take this to the bank. Everyone who chooses the alternative to go outside of God's standard for purity, everyone who demonstrates that their natures are still self-absorbed and self-indulgent, who are sexually immoral and impure or covetousness, who are in effect idolaters, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we've got to be careful here. This is one of those times where I've been preaching long enough, it's warm enough in here that you've got to re-engage. We've got to be careful here. Because again, there are things that Paul is saying and is not saying. Paul is not saying that we are saved by grace and works. Paul is not saying that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and by living up to the standard of purity that God gives you. If that's the case, we're all going to hell. Paul's also not saying that you are in covenant with Christ by grace, but you stay in covenant by works. If that's the case, then Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, His atoning sacrifice, not enough. You've got to add to it. Again, we're going to hell. Paul's also not saying here that if you mess up, that if you break this standard, that you're automatically out. That's not what he's saying here. What Paul is talking about here is a lifestyle. A lifestyle that demonstrates if the faith you profess in Jesus is living faith or dead faith or no faith at all. We're saved by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. It's what James says in his letter that faith without works is dead. Paul's saying that you can be sure of this, that you cannot possess faith in Christ and not be able to tell the difference between you and the world around you. Notice I said possess faith and not profess faith. You can profess faith in Jesus until you're blue in the face. Paul's telling these Ephesians the same things he's telling us. In a culture surrounded by people with a total lack of control of their passions. Your passions should be different. Your highest pleasures should be different. Your highest delight should be different. Your ultimate joy should be different. Your ultimate joy should be to bring your Father pleasure, to bring your Father joy, to be a sweet aroma to Him. But beloved, make no mistake about that fragrant sacrifice. It's not earning you salvation, because salvation has already been earned for you. When God the Father sees and smells your obedience, what He's smelling and seeing in this sweet aroma is your being conformed into the image of His Son. What God the Father is smelling is true holiness. Holiness without which no man will see the Lord. So be careful, Paul says. Be careful that no one deceives you about this holiness, about this standard. Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you in one of two ways. Let no one tell you that you can lower God's standard of purity. Did God really say, not a hint? Did God really say zero sexual immorality? Did God really say the only thing that pleases Him is sexual relations within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman? Did He really say that? Or they might deceive you with empty words that says, God's love. Surely God won't judge you for this indiscretion. Surely God's not that prudish that He doesn't know how enlightened our culture is. God is love. Do either of those sound familiar to you? They should. They're straight out of the pit of hell where the serpent came to tempt our first parents, Adam and Eve. Did God really say, surely you won't die? Really? That's why their words are so empty. Because every commercial, every advertisement, every woman's lips that drips with honey, every soft-spoken, attentive word that a man speaks to you who's not your husband and promises you sensual pleasure and material satisfaction that is outside of God's ordained purpose is empty. Let no one deceive you by lowering God's standards of purity, because you can be sure of this. The wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. That's a Hebraism that expresses those who willfully disobey God's law. And you often hear us speak in terms of living in open sin. Living outside the covenant relationship with God. They're outside. Those who are sexually immoral and impure and greedy. Paul says in verse 7, don't even associate with them. Notice Paul's careful use of the third person there. Paul says not to associate with them, with the sons of disobedience. Do not keep company with those who are outside a covenant relationship with Christ. Now, Paul is not prohibiting any and all contact with these people. How in the world are they supposed to hear the good news of Jesus if you do that? The Greek word here for associate means to partner with them. Paul's saying, those of you who have been united to Christ, how in the world are you going to be impure and join yourselves with them and associate with them? You can't. Don't unite yourselves with those who practice such things. Don't join with those whose highest pleasure is their flesh. Don't keep company with those whose only interest is self-indulgence, because you're different. You're no longer like them. You're no longer slaves to sinful lusts of your flesh. You have new natures, new affections, new wills. You've been set free. Free to be holy. Beloved, you can win the battle against lust and greed. Savor what it means to be so special that God the Father willingly gave His Son for you. Delight in the fact that you are so treasured that you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. When you fix your minds on that, when you consider what He was willing to do to make you holy, then you'll realize that God's standard for purity is not because He's against your pleasure, it's because He's so committed to it. Praise Him. Thank Him for the gift of sex within the proper bounds of committed marriage between one man and one woman. Praise Him that material blessings have been given to each and every single one of us to be used for His glory. And that brings us pleasure. And please do not lower God's standard for purity by some cheap, fleeting, momentary taste of sin. But instead of that puny little pleasure that's putrid to the nostrils of an infinitely holy God, let Him be your highest pleasure. Let Him be your greatest joy. Let Him be your greatest delight as you glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, at times, it amazes us how much our culture resembles the culture in which Your New Testament letters were written. We are surrounded by people who have no control over their passions, who try at every opportunity to compel us to join them and associate with them, to forsake our highest pleasure in You and chase after them. They stand in the marketplace. They blink their eyes at us. They come into our homes through entertainment, making light of Your standard. And we've bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Heavenly Father, let us establish a standard of purity in our life that doesn't lower Your standard, but lives up to it. Make us holy. Sanctify us. Let our greatest joy, our greatest delight be doing Your holy will. Protect us from the temptations of the evil one. He is so crafty. He knows the empty words that lead us astray. He knows that all anyone has to do is lower that standard and say, "Did God really say? Surely You won't be punished. No one will find out. You're here all alone." Heavenly Father, put it in our hearts to understand that we have no right to lower Your standard of purity. We have no right to determine what will or will be good or bad for us. Let us trust You alone to instruct us in that. Make us holy as You are holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.